Let me catch up first. One thing that I forgot, and that is that next weekend, the 6th and the 7th, is the ladies' retreat with the ladies from Countryside Baptist up in Newcomers Town. And so those ladies that are involved in that, please get with Sonia if you need to, or make arrangements so that she can get everything set up for that and make sure that she knows you're coming. Second of all, someone pointed out we announced the birthdays and didn't sing. How did that happen? So we can't let them get by without that, even though Sunshine's moved down to the front to try to throw me off. She's hearing Brother Carl's back there. We've got to sing our Bible Baptist Church happy birthday song. Till next year and their birthday again, they would just feel like it wasn't really a birthday without the song, without us singing to them in church. So we need to sing that this morning. Let's sing happy birthday to them. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. Sit back up now, Carl. It's all over. You can trying to duck down there. One other thing, and most of you saw it, I did write a letter to the editor that was in the paper this past Thursday, and it was a response to the college professor of the week before that had written in and said that George Washington was not a Christian. He was a deist, as were most of the early founders of America, Thomas Jefferson and so forth. And he went some time writing a very lengthy article trying to show. And he said, one of the comments he made, which is what I focused on, is that George Washington never used the name Jesus Christ or Savior in any of his writings. That's what he specifically said. And so those of you that saw the article that I wrote in, it was just simply a response with different quotes from George Washington, where he did use the name of Jesus Christ and did acknowledge who Providence, he said, you know, they always spoke of Providence or the grand architect, and I said he did know who he was talking about when he said Providence or the grand architect. It's amazing how that one thing has gotten around, not only that you've seen it, but Sonia went to the chiropractor, and he bragged it up to her and said, I'm glad somebody wrote that. And then we went to get Miranda's senior pictures arranged at Bonton Studio, and the lady at Bonton said her parents had told her about, because I used to work for her, there's a long story in there, but I used to work for Bart Engstrom years ago when I first moved to town in construction, and that was Terry's husband, and her parents, we did work at their house, but anyways, all those connections, her parents knew me by name and saw it and commented. So different places I've gone, people outside of this realm have seen it and saw it, and so I always thought, you know, that's a good thing, because the last time everybody saw my name in the paper was when I forgot to come to a complete stop at the stop sign, and the police department just thought that was so important that they had to put my name in the paper. Of course, I tried to say that was my grandson, but at 3 years old and living in Africa, that Stephen Leafley wouldn't work, so I thought at least this one was in a better light and people saw it. And hopefully, if they saw the first one, they were polite enough not to comment on it, most of them. But this one, at least, was a little bit better. So praise the Lord for that. Anyways, Luke chapter 20 this morning, we're beginning in verse number 9. The Gospel of Luke chapter 20 and verse number 9. We'll be reading down through verse number 18 as we continue going through the Gospel of Luke, and we hit a very instructional and very timely story that's recorded here that the Lord gave. It is, of course, a parable, and we'll talk about what that means as we read the story here. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9 down through verse 18. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 9, the Bible says this, "Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. And now, our God, we come as hungry people, Father, desiring to be fed from you. And Lord, there's no way that we can be fed outside of the Word of God. It is the only thing that's true and infallible. The only thing that can take care and be our necessary food in the time where we hunger spiritually. And I pray, God, this morning as we consider the text that's before us, that, Father, you would give us the meaning of the text and what you were teaching there. And, Father, help us not only to know it historically, but to apply it practically to our day, knowing that, Father, all Scripture is given, Father, so that we might be encouraged by it, we might draw from it, Father, we might be challenged by it, it might have an effect on our life. It's not just ancient history, but, Father, it's practical truth. And we pray this morning that we would get both aspects of this passage from the Word of God. Lord, should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, does not know for sure their sins are forgiven and they have a home waiting for them in heaven, God, we pray you'd show your love and compassion and wonderful mercy and grace. Make it available to them today that they might see it and come and trust you. Father, for we that are saved, may we be compelled to answer Jesus Christ in our life, to, Father, yield to him every time he speaks and calls. That, Father, we put up no walls and no blockades, and, Father, we don't try to hide ourselves from the voice of God. Use this passage this morning to speak to our hearts, to convict us if necessary, to challenge us, and, Father, most of all, just to help us to humble ourselves and yield ourselves before thee. Bless your word to each and every heart. Meet the needs that are represented in this room today. We ask you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. How many opportunities should God give someone before he closes the door? How many chances at repentance should God give a sinner before he gives up on him? We know that for 150 years, Noah preached that the rains were going to come. While he was building the ark and the crowds would gather for 150 years, God waited. It didn't take him that long to build the ark. But God was long-suffering and patient and waited on the people of the world at that time to heed the message of Noah, and waited 150 years. How many times did God rain a plague down upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, hoping for repentance? And sometimes getting a temporary reprieve, as Pharaoh would say, all right, well, please take the frogs away. Take them away and I'll do whatever you want. Only then to harden his own heart against God. And yet God, time after time after time, sent a plague trying to get their attention. How many opportunities is God obligated to give someone when they continually turn their back on God? I dare say that most of us that are in here this morning did not get saved the first time the gospel was presented to us. Sometimes people do, especially at a young and a tender age. They can hear the message of the gospel, and without the hardening of sin about their heart, they can completely yield to it. But most that get saved after their teenage years, or even into their teenage years, do not necessarily get saved the first time they hear it. The gospel has to chip away at a hard heart and a cold heart. And they have to have the message sink in before they actually yield. And yet God speaks time after time after time. But how many opportunities is he required to give before he finally turns his back? You say, well, preacher, that doesn't apply to me. I'm saved now. How many times does God have to speak before you yield? How many times does he have to convict before you give up? How many times does he have to move upon you by the preaching of the Word of God in a service, by your daily Bible reading, by something you hear or pick up that's biblical truth that sits on your heart day after day, and you know that it's right and you know it's true and you know that there's some area of your life that needs to be conformed or you need to give in, and yet you continually put God off and put God off? How many times is he required to let it go before judgment finally comes? One of the greatest verses in all the Bible is, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." If you're saved this morning, you know it's by nothing more than the grace and the mercy of God. It's by His patience, because you should have been struck dead before you ever got saved. There are opportunities in your life where you probably turned God down before you finally trusted Him. And God, by all reason and justification, could have had your life end on this life, and you could have been cast into an eternal lake of fire. But the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering and the patience of God gave you another opportunity, because God is long-suffering. What we find in the story before us in Luke chapter 20 is the nation of Israel, to whom God reached out time after time after time after time. It's recorded in the Old Testament by the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hezekiah and all these, that God sent them and tried to warn Israel that He wanted them to conform to His ways and His will. And yet continually they turned away and turned away. And yet God did not rain down wrath. One time to Moses, He said, "Moses, come aside, I'll destroy all the people and make of you another new nation." Moses bowed and pled before God. God said, "I'll not do it." And His long-suffering and His patience reached out again and again. Some people count on the long-suffering of God. Some people count on the patience of God. And there's times when the devil tempts you to sin, and you give in to sin, that you say in your mind, whether you say it in your heart or not, you say in your mind, "I know that God will forgive me after I've done this thing." And God, in all of His justification and righteousness, in the middle of that yielding to temptation, could rain down from heaven and fry you on the spot and be completely just in doing it. And yet He doesn't. If God rained judgment on every sinner who deserved it, I'd have nobody to preach to this morning. And you'd have nobody to preach to you. Because we would all be gone, we'd all cease to exist, we'd all be in our eternal destiny if God dealt in righteousness and judgment alone without being tempered by mercy and grace. That's something you ought to thank God for every day of your life. God's mercy and His grace, His long-suffering, His patience. How many times will He allow you to put up the wall and put Him off and turn Him away? But may I tell you that one of these times, He'll draw the line in the sand. One of these times, He'll say no more. You know, the Bible speaks about the fear of the Lord. And that's what the fear of the Lord is all about. You and I say, "Well, I can live the way I want to and do what I want to." And God's watching from heaven, saying, "I've been patient. I've been long-suffering. I sent the preacher to speak to your heart. I sent the Bible for you to read so you could get it from there. I've had Christian friends talk to you and warn you about this path and this direction and this way." And I can tell you, by all the assurance of the Word of God and practical experience, there will come a day where God will draw the line and say, "That's it, no more." That's what happens in this story we've just read. That's what happened to Noah after 150 years of preaching. One day God came and shut the door to that ark. And after 150 years of those people being warned and hearing it day in and day out, after 150 years of God's patience, He finally shut the door. And when they came banging on the side, when the rain came, Noah could not open the door. Their opportunity had passed. God led Moses and the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He led them by the side of the Red Sea. He parted the waters for them and led them aside. He was tired with Egypt's treatment of His people. And though He had warned them and plagued them, I mean, He had plagued them to try to get their attention, taken their firstborn, trying to get their attention. He said, "Well, it's harsh. I'd rather have God do something that harsh than utter destruction. I'd rather have God do something harsh to get my attention and my heart turned back toward Him than for Him to allow me to live in coldness toward Him." And so here are the children of Israel at the Red Sea, having every opportunity to turn to the God of Israel, and they know He is the God of gods, and yet they sit there, and as Israel crosses on dry land, they go into the water after them. What a foolish move. And yet by the hardness of their hearts, after all they've turned God away for up to this point, they gave it not a second thought. And they went down into that sea, and they started to go across, and once they got halfway across and Israel was out the other side, God closed the waters and utter destruction came upon them. God was tired and drew the line, and His patience had run out. He is long-suffering. But there is a day He draws a line in the sand and says, "I'll do it no more." the story here in Luke chapter 20, notice in verse number 9, he said he began to speak to them this parable. A parable is a story with a veiled message. All right, it's a story, and we read the story here about the vineyard. We read about the certain man that owned the vineyard. This account is given in Matthew and Mark also, and it gives us other details about this story. But this certain man that owns the vineyard has digged a trench around about it so the water would get to it. He's built a tower in the middle of it so they'd have a place of shade and safety. He's built a fence and put a hedge about it. He's done everything he could for this vineyard to protect it and to guide it and to guard it. And he hired husbandmen to watch after it because he needed to go off to a far country. And these husbandmen were hired. They were the religious leaders. They were those entrusted with the law of Moses. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. See, it's a story with a veiled message. And the husbandmen were to watch over that vineyard while the certain man was gone to a far country. They were to watch over Israel and make sure that they kept the law of Moses and were obedient to their God and loved the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their might. But those husbandmen became corrupt. They became leaders, blind leaders of the blind, as the Lord told them. They became whited sepulchers, full of dead men's bones. The religious leaders, the husbandmen in charge of the vineyard, had been corrupted and deceived and power hungry. And the certain man said, here's what I'll do. I'll send one of my servants there to remind them why I left them there and what they're there to do. And he sent the prophet. He sent Isaiah. He sent Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He sent the different prophets to Israel to warn them that they needed to get in line with the things of God. What did the husbandmen do when these prophets, these servants came to them? The Bible says that they took one and they wounded him. They took another and they beat him. You read the other gospel accounts, there's some that they went so far as to murdering them. These prophets, these servants that were sent by the certain man to come back and watch over that vineyard, these husbandmen, they said when these servants came back, they sent them away ill-treated. And time after time after time, it says he sent one. He sent two. He sent three. And then the Bible says, and many others he sent also. Turn, if you would, over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is a great chapter on faith. Faith in the Old Testament. Most of these characters chosen are Moses and Jacob, Isaac and Abraham. But now near the end of the chapter, in verse number 32, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, it says, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. Notice what it says, of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, Elijah and Elisha and raising the dead. And others were tortured. These are the prophets. These are those whom God sent to the vineyard. These servants were sent, and it says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. Back there in Matthew's Gospel, it talks about these prophets. They were stoned and wounded in the head. These prophets that were proclaiming the message of God's Word were rejected by the husbandmen, the religious leaders over Israel. Those that were responsible for Israel's well-being cast these prophets out. History tells us that Isaiah was sawn in half. And it tells us in verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder. Were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, and caves of the earth. God, time after time after time, sent prophets to the nation of Israel. They warned them to fall in line with what Moses had written in his five books of the law. They gave them the message of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the message of the commandments of God. And these that were over them, these that were over the nation of Israel, took these prophets and beat them and stoned them and killed them and drove them off. And yet God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. But they turned them away. Notice he talks about what happened when that all took place. He said in verse number 13, "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." A parable is a veiled message, a story with a veiled message. The veil is very clear to see through, isn't it? He sent the prophets. He sent Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all these different ones. Hosea, Zephaniah, Zechariah. He sent all these to the nation of Israel. And the leaders, the religious leaders, turned them away and turned them away and turned them away. And so the certain man says, "I will send my beloved son." You couldn't miss that. You couldn't miss that if you tried. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. He said at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You cross-reference Scripture with Scripture, you can identify who this is that this certain man is sending now to these husbands. Who is it that he says, "Well, I've sent my servants and they've cast them out and set them aside, but there's somebody I know if I send, they'll reverence him. I'll send my only beloved Son." Verse 14. "But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance..." You know what the inheritance is? It's the nation of Israel. In this story, these chief priests and Sadducees and Pharisees are saying, "We have control over the nation of Israel. We are their spiritual representatives here on earth. We cooperate with the leaders of Rome, and they allow us to guide the nation of Israel in spiritual matters and in matters of the law. And here these prophets have come and tried to invade our territory, come proclaiming the word of God and saying that they had jurisdiction over us. They were not from us. They were not of us. They were not educated by us, and so we rejected them. Now the Father sends His own Son. The Son also is a threat to their inheritance, because the common people begin to listen to that Son. He begins to work miracles and get a gathering around Him. And these husbandmen of the vineyard, these religious leaders, get envious and get jealous over this son that's there. And what do they say? They come to the conclusion, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance, that Israel, that our control over the people might be ours." God has human nature pegged down to a T. He knows your thoughts before you do. He knows what you're going to say while you're still thinking about what you're going to say. Unless you're one of those that don't think about what you're going to say. Then He knows you're not thinking about what you're going to say. He knows everything ahead of time. He knows your very makeup. He knows every molecule, every atom. And if science ever discovers something smaller than that, He already knew about that too anyways. And these men said, "Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." Verse 15. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" He sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, giving them the word of the Lord, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God." He sent these messengers and they stoned them, they embarrassed them, they sent them out, they sawed them in half, they killed them, they murdered them, they hung them upside down on a cross. And then when he sent his only beloved son, they took him out and killed him and said, they knew it was the last one. This is the heir. If we kill him, the inheritance will... They knew this was the last opportunity. And they took him out and they killed him. And the Lord asked this question at the end of verse 15, "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do to them?" What is he going to do now that he sent every opportunity and you have rejected every opportunity? What will the Lord of the vineyard do? It says in verse 16, "He will come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." You know, there's a lot of folks out there that want to talk about Jesus Christ and His love. And God is love. No greater love hath this than a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ did that. Not only that, but He did it for His enemies, according to Romans chapter 5. And God is love, and we know that, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But may I tell you, there's the other side of righteousness. God is love and mercy and grace, and we want to bask in those things, and we rejoice in those things. But we need to remember also that God is righteousness and judgment. And when we cross the line from His love, we fall into His judgment. How many times does He have to send? How many times does He have to speak? How many times does He have to convict and have us turn Him away before He finally says, here's what I'm going to do. And you know what our response is? God forbid. We should be able to get away with this as many times as we want to. We should be able to cross that line and enjoy the paths of sin and the pleasures of sin. We should be able to live this life and enjoy it to its fullest without any thought toward God or yielding toward God. And God says, all right, do that. And I'll come and I'll destroy the husbandman. And I'll take the vineyard and give it to somebody else. And you know what their response was? God forbid. Religious response. God forbid. A righteous, self-righteous response. God forbid. Surely you wouldn't do that. Verse 17, and He beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is to become the head of the corner. See, this is that. He's telling us what this means. That Son that was sent is the chief cornerstone. This vineyard that He has planted, He has sent His Son to be the foundation for it. And He says that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. You oppose Jesus Christ. Go ahead. Guess who's going to win? Voltaire or some other atheist, Richard Dawkins in our day, can stand on a stage before people and say, there is no God. If there's a God, I dare Him to do anything to me right now. And they will use the lack of God's response to prove to their audience that there is no God or else He would have done something. When they fly in His face and they blaspheme Him or curse Him in front of others and God does nothing, it's proof to them that there is no God. But the fact that God does nothing is a proof that there is a God. And that He's a God of love and mercy and kindness and long-suffering. But one day that's going to run out. One day God's patience with that individual is going to run out. The great atheist Voltaire was for destroying every Bible and every proof of the existence of God. He wanted it back in his day to just be obliterated from the face of the earth. And he died in his infidelity. He died in his blasphemous condition. He died thinking there was no God and proving to others by his speeches that there was no God. He died in defiance to the Word of God. You know what happened when he died? The British Bible Society bought his house and moved in their printing presses and began publishing the Bible in the very house where the greatest atheist of all time had denied the existence of God. You go against him, you're going to be defeated. That's what verse 18 says. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone, you go against that stone, you're going to be defeated. You say, I don't need Jesus Christ in my life. You lose. He doesn't lose anything. Now, there's a sense in which God is brokenhearted over your rejection of Him in this life. He desires you as a shepherd over the sheep. He'll do anything to reach out to get you. But when you just say, I don't want any part of Him, I don't want Him having a part of my life, when you turn against Him, it will break you. It will not break Him. You'll be the one that walks around in sorrow and sadness, not him. You'll be the one facing trials and troubles all alone, not him. It doesn't pay to go against Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse number 18, but on whomsoever it shall fall. Now here's the tables being turned. You go against him, you're in trouble. He goes against you, you're dead. All right, that's what verse 18 says. You go against him, you've got a mess on your hands. Your life will be in shambles. Your life will be ruined. You say, no, I know people that are against him that are wealthy. That doesn't mean they have peace. Doesn't mean there's any contentment or joy or happiness in their life. You go against him, you will be broken, you will be miserable. But then he goes against you, and you don't have a chance. He goes against you, you die, and then spend eternity separated from the love of God. It's bad enough for you to turn on him. But when the day comes that he turns on you, you're in trouble. Because there is no reprieve after that point in time. People will say, well, someone died. We need to pray for that person. Doesn't do any good to pray for that person now. Whatever they've done with Jesus Christ has determined and sealed their eternal destiny. After they die, they're either in the throngs of heaven or they're in the throes of despair in hell. There's nothing you can do to get them out of one and into the other. If they're in heaven, they wouldn't leave if you could bulldoze them out. They're in hell, they have no reprieve or chance of getting out. That rich man in the Gospel of Luke, that 2,000 years ago was sent into hell, is still there today. 2,000 years later. It's not annihilation of the body. It doesn't burn up and cease to exist. When you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you turn against him, then in the day of judgment, he turns against you. You get thrown into hell, and that lasts for all of eternity. And there is no reprieve. When God's judgment falls, there is no end. These men in Luke chapter 20 had rejected the prophet time after time after time. God had sent warning time after time after time. They finally took the air and they killed him and sent him away. And the certain man of the vineyard prophesied in verse 17 and 18, destruction is going to come. At the time the Lord spoke that parable, verse 17 and 18 hadn't been fulfilled. But one too many years later, the invading armies came in and destroyed Jerusalem, took Israel out of their land, because these husbandmen did not heed the message of God's servants that came to see what fruit was being born in the nation of Israel. And God's judgment fell. It's an interesting story. It's a nice story to tell about that day and those people. But it's a parable. That means it has a veiled message for you and I. And that message, as we've already mentioned, is very clear. Don't turn God away. Don't put God off. If you're not saved, the Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. If you're not saved, you ought to be scared to death to walk out of the door of this church building out into this world, because you don't know what could befall you on the way home. I don't say that. Let me correct that. Somebody say, I don't say that to scare you. I do say that to scare you. Because if I could scare you into trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd do it. Most of you know my testimony. I got saved the day I saw a movie on hell. I got scared into getting saved. I don't regret that one single bit. And when somebody says, oh, you talk about hell and judgment, you're trying to scare people. Absolutely. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And if I could tell you today that God has spoken to your heart, if you're sitting here right now, God has given you an opportunity. Because we're making this message as clear as we can. That without Jesus Christ, you'll die and burn in hell for all eternity. So there's a lot of churches you can go to. You'll never hear that in 20 years. But I'm telling you, I don't get any pleasure out of saying that. I don't get a kick out of it. I just know what the truth of the Word of God is. They shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I can't erase those verses from the Bible. And God sends a messenger to tell you that you need to turn to God's ways and turn your heart to Jesus Christ. And if you put him off, and put him off, and put him off, you're walking in dangerous territory. God will give you to your last breath. You can get saved till the last breath you draw on this earth. God is that patient. But that doesn't mean that last breath is going to be when you hit your 80s or your 90s. There are people that go much earlier than that. And if you're here right now under the message of the Word of God and under the clear presentation of the gospel and you turn away from it, God's given you your opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to heed the message of the Word of God. And most of you that have been here time and time and time and time and time and time again. You've gotten it more than just one time. Many of you got it outside from someone else before you ever got here. I've gone into restrooms. I've gone into motels. I've gone into restaurants in different places here and outside of town and found gospel tracts with some other church's name on the back. So you get mad. Oh, yeah, throw them away and put ours there. No, I don't do that. I don't care whether if it's the right message. I don't care where it's coming from. When I see that, I praise the Lord that someone else has the burden to do that. That someone else is trying to warn people about it. And many of you got those warnings maybe from somebody else. Somewhere else down the line. Somebody. First time a guy told me is when I was hitchhiking. And he witnessed to me all the way back to the base. And when I got off, I don't remember what he said. I don't remember anything about it. But I remember looking up to heaven and saying, God, if you're there, I want to know about it. Somebody spoke to you somewhere down the line. God gave you an opportunity. I hope you made the best of it. I hope there's a time you can look in your life and say, here's when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. You may or may not know the day and the date and the hour. Now, I do. I know what day it was. You might not know that, but you have to know there was a time that I trusted Jesus Christ. You weren't born saved. You weren't born a child of God. You had to be converted. You had to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And God will send you time after time after time a witness. Someone to tell you. Someone to invite you to church. Someone to tell you about your eternal destiny. And God is being patient and long-suffering and giving you every opportunity. I hope you've taken advantage of it. And this morning you can say without any shadow of a doubt, I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. Not because people think you're bragging. No, not because of me. Because of Jesus Christ. Because of what He did. I realized I could never make it on my own. I trusted Him. That's why I know I'm going there. But see, Christian, it doesn't end there. Because your Christian life only begins when you get saved. Now God will send you the Word of God. He'll send you preachers and missionaries and evangelists to stand before you and proclaim the Word of God. He'll give you a Bible to take home and read daily so that God can speak to you and strengthen you in your faith every single day of your life. You don't need it just on Sunday. You can't make it through a week with what you eat on Sunday. Try that physically. Try eating today and then not eating again until next Sunday. I guarantee when you get here next Sunday, you'll be starved to death. Well, you get Bible today and don't get it again until next Sunday, I guarantee you'll be starved to death. You need to get it every day. Job said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Christian, God sends a message. He speaks to your heart. Maybe there's something in your life He says you need to get rid of and clean out. Maybe there's something good in your life. He says you need to put this into your life and get this as a part of it. Whatever it is that God speaks. And you say, no. You put it off. You say, maybe later. And God speaks. And He speaks. And He speaks. And you turn Him away. And you ignore His call. And you hang up the phone. And you say, I won't have any part of it. I've given all I'm going to give. I'll not go any farther. And God's patience runs out. And He says, finally, I'll destroy the vineyard. I'll destroy the body. I'll destroy the temple. Because I know the soul's saved. But the body's not doing any good down there on earth. See, this message is not just about Israel and that passage and the betrayal of Lord Jesus Christ, though that's the main thrust of this message. But it is a parable. It is a veiled story to tell you, don't turn away the voice of God. That when God chooses to take time in heaven to speak particularly to your heart. Now think about it. When the God of creation and the God of eternity takes time out in a church service such as this, where the Bible is proclaimed, it's not the words of a man, but the words of God. When the Bible is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit of God takes time to take that word and apply it to your heart and you say, I know God's talking to me and I know what He's talking to me about. God of creation has taken the time to speak to you. The Holy Spirit of God has taken the Word of God and taken time to apply it to your heart. You are a special focus of God at that moment. What are you going to do with it? Say, no thanks, God. Not now. No, God, please leave me alone. You know, you ask Him to leave you alone enough times, you know what He'll do? He'll leave you alone. That's not where you want to be in your relationship with God. To have the blessings and the presence and the assurance of a relationship with Jesus Christ, He needs to be welcomed into your heart and into your life. Don't be guilty of being one of these wicked husbandmen that sent away the Word of God and put it off and put it off and put it off till judgment had to fall. Can you imagine how different the story would be had they received His Son when they sent Him? This whole story, this parable right here, if they, after sending the prophets away, and then He sent the Son, you know, if they had received the Son, they would have forgiven Him for what He did to the servants. The past transgressions would have been all wiped out if they would have received the Son. You want your past transgressions wiped out? Receive the Son. If you've received Him, continue to allow Him to lead your life and rule your life and control your life and dictate your life. Because you're better off by Him ruling it than by you ruling it yourself.
Absolutely.
What will He do to the wicked husbandman? He'll come and destroy him. What will He do to those that receive it and accept it? He'll bless them. Choice is yours. You can have the blessings of God by yielding. You can have the judgment of God by putting off. Nobody can make that decision for you. It can't be handed down by somebody else. It's an individual decision. God speaks to each and every heart. And right now I trust He's speaking to yours. Is He calling you to salvation? Are you lost and without Christ and headed for an eternity separated from His love? Then He's speaking to your heart and saying, today is the day. Now is the accepted hour. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Christian, has God been speaking to your heart to try to add something to your life or take something out of your life or lead you in a certain direction, whatever it is? Don't say no. Don't say no. Completely yield yourself to God, knowing that's in your best interest. God would never do anything that's not in your best interest. You're His child. He wants the best for you. Will you yield to Him this morning? Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, again this morning, we thank You for the precious Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, I pray that it not be the words of a preacher that have been heard this morning, but Father, the Holy Spirit of God would take these things that are true to the Word of God and apply them to each and every heart. Father, we are a needy people. We need to be convicted by You. We need to be challenged by You. We need to be encouraged by You. Father, we live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And so many things demand our attention and get our affection. We need to set our affection on things above. Speak to hearts, Lord. If there's some that need to be saved, anyone that needs to be saved this morning, we pray You'd speak to that heart and help them to come trusting Christ as their Savior. There are Christians, Father, that need to yield to You. You've been speaking. Maybe they haven't submitted. Father, we pray You would do the work that only You can do in each and every heart. And we'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 270 in the songbook this morning. As always, a verse of invitation. The altar is open if God moves you or leads you.